Thank you for listening to this podcast. This message by Pastor David Powell is titled The Atonement, and it was recorded live at Crossroad Church in Tustin, California on April 19, 2015. His text was Leviticus chapter 16. You can find us at www.crossroadoc.org.
Well, I'm glad you're here today because God has something to say to us from His Word. So please take God's Word and find the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible. Should be, if you don't know anything about the Bible, you should be able to find it. Just start turning to the right and you'll come on it pretty soon. If you don't have a Bible with you, we hope you'll use one. There should be one underneath the seat in front of you, and you'll find Leviticus chapter 16 on page 95. Leviticus? What do you mean, David? Leviticus? Well, we're in January of this year, our church began reading through the Bible according to the Robert Mary McShane reading plan. And we purpose, many have done that in the past, and many of you are following along with that reading plan. We're actually going through the two-year version, the one that has been adapted and adjusted by D.A. Carson. And so we're reading along. And what we've made a commitment to do during this year is to preach from what we've read recently. Now, it doesn't always be always come from just the previous week exactly. But for instance, we kicked off January with a seven-message series there from Genesis. And then we did a series from Exodus. And on Palm Sunday, we jumped to where we were reading in the New Testament from the Gospel of John. And on Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, and then last week, we drew for our preaching, we drew our messages from the Gospel of John. Today, we're going to swing back into the Old Testament for one message from the book of Leviticus, and then next week, we'll begin a five-week series from the book of Psalms. And you say, Leviticus? Leviticus. In fact, this week, my wife and I, we do our devotions different ways at different times, and sometimes we will read this on this reading plan together. We hadn't done that in a while, and I think it was Wednesday or Thursday. I said, "Hey, honey, how are you doing on the reading plan?" And she said, "Well, I think I'm one day behind on Leviticus." And she said, "By the way, Dave, this is where you're going to lose them, Leviticus and Numbers." Well, I kind of bristled back and, you know, looked down my long nose at my in a very sanctimonious way and was about to say, you know, I was about to correct her. Then I started thinking, and through the years where I've read the Bible, when I've read the Bible through, you know where I bogged down at? Right where she's talking about. Exactly, Leviticus. I mean, let's just think about this last week or 10 days, and we've been talking about, well, we've been talking about clean and unclean animals. We've been talking about leprosy. We've been talking about bodily discharges, and we said about that, well, I'll just wait. Right? We'll just leave it at that, won't we? I mean, for those of you who are reading, did you ever feel like sometimes there's TMI, too much information? Or at least you're thankful that we're not reading in our worship scripture reading from some of these passages. But I want you to know, friends, that even the passages that make us blush or make the kids snicker, it's the Word of God. It has its purpose. It's of good for our souls and for our minds. And today we're going to look at we're in the law of God. The first five books of the Bible are known as the books of Moses or the law of God. The book of the law, the Pentateuch, or the Torah to the Jewish people. And we're going to be in chapter 16, which is really not only the middle of the book of Leviticus, not necessarily by chapter, but it's the center of the law itself. And tucked away right here is one of the most beautiful teachings on the atonement in all of the Bible. The atonement. Now, let me tell you why I want to address this partially. Now, I'm a little bit of a political junkie. A few years ago, I read the memoirs of Donald Rumsfeld. And the title of that is Known and Unknown. And, you know, regardless of your thoughts politically of the decisions that were made, and he begins the book of really explaining his title, and you can kind of see where he's making a defense for his own decision-making. He's trying to get out in front of the reader to make a defense of it. And he talks about the things that we know, and then he talks about the things that we know we don't know. And then his kind of his premise are the things that are unknown, but it's unknown to us that they're unknown. Well, I want to argue that there's a fourth category for the Christian. It's the things that are unknown to us, but they are very much known and revealed by the Word of God. And I think it's important for us to know what we don't know about the definite atonement, about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that was accomplished on Calvary. Now, let me give you a bit of a warning. Last week, we studied the restoration of Peter. And a number of you expressed to me how that ministered to you. And so it's very much we can identify with failure, right? Because we've all done it. And we can identify personally with the humanity of Peter. But I want to talk with you today. I want to urge you, while this is a distinctively doctrinal message, there is rich, nourishing food for your soul contained right here on this study of the Day of Atonement. As I said, we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 16. I'm not going to read all of it to you. We're going to work through most of it. But I do want to start with the heart of it. And I'll pray, and then we'll get to work. Okay? Follow along as I read Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your justice and holiness. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your atonement. Lord, as we look into this rich section of your word drawn from your Old Testament law, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. This great chapter, Leviticus 17, about the Day of the Atonement, the Day of Atonement is instituted, it's really about regulations. That's what we're going to be looking at, the regulations that were given for the Day of the Atonement, which we don't practice as Christians. Now, Orthodox Jews, they do practice. It'll be, I think, on the 23rd, perhaps, of this September. It's always in a September-October time frame. It's Yom Kippur. And that will, it's the most sacred day in all of the Jewish, on the Jewish calendar. And it's the most sacred of all the feasts. It involves some fasting. What is atonement? The atonement, why is it so important? Well, Walter Elwell, in his Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, says that the Bible's central message is atonement. That is, God has provided a way for humankind to come back to him into harmonious relationship with him. is everywhere apparent in Scripture, from the first stories of Genesis to the last visions of Revelation. God seeks to reconcile his people to himself. God's atonement is central. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential for salvation. And in fact, it is the crown jewel of all of God's revelation. And so, the message that I want to impress upon you, that it, as it pertains to us today, right here in 21st century Orange County, is that our relationship with God is only possible through Christ's atonement for us. The only way that we can relate to God is through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. There is no other way for us to fellowship, to have communion, to have in common any type of relationship with God other than through what was accomplished there at Golgotha 2,000 years ago. But yet it was pictured, if you will. What we're looking at right in this account, it has a definite instruction. It has a definite meaning to the very first hearers. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what the Jewish people were being told to do and why they were being told to do it. But I want you to know that it is a type, or it is a picture that finds itself fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There are types that are given in the Old Testament. For instance, when Moses, you may recall when they were being punished by God for their disobedience, and they were being bitten by the snakes, and Moses was told to put a brazen serpent, a bronze serpent on a pole. And the New Testament tells us that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must what? The Son of Man be lifted up. That's a type, which is the serpent, the bronze serpent in the Old Testament, and then the antitype, which is Christ on the cross in the New Testament. So that's what we have right here. What you're looking at was taking place in real time for the children of Israel. As they were there in Sinai, they were being given regulations to keep on the Day of Atonement, the most sacred feast of all of them, that they might receive the cleansing, that they might receive the forgiveness that was based on what would take place years later, hundreds of years later, more than a century later, when it took place on Calvary. They were looking forward to that, not knowing. They don't have the full picture like you and I do. They had to look forward by faith, and they were looking to the finished work of Christ, but they were practicing the revelation that God had given them to this point. So let's look at it. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die.'" We'll just stop right there. And I'll give you the first principle that we see, the first truth that we see here, as we consider our relationship to God is only possible through the atoning work, through the atonement that Christ did for us. We need to understand that we will never be able to come to God on our own terms. We can never dictate to God how we relate to him. We only know him because he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. Furthermore, we only know him as he opens our eyes, as he opens and gives us spiritual eyes, eyes that are spiritually discerned, that we might see the truth about God, about the gospel, about the atonement, and that we might believe it, and that we might come into a relationship with him. But that wasn't what had taken place. Was a tragic incident. You may recall that, okay, there's Moses that most of you are familiar with. His brother was the high priest, Aaron, and two of his sons. Turn back to your left there to chapter 10, and we'll look at it very briefly at what had taken place. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, this is what happened to Aaron's eldest sons. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And then what does Dad do? Aaron, he held his peace. He had a wise and healthy fear of God. Because his sons had just been struck dead. Now, we don't know exactly why. Down there in verse 8 of chapter 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It is a statute forever throughout all your generations.'" So perhaps they went and were doing their work in a drunken stupor. But for whatever purpose, for whatever reason, they approached their work, and they approached their work in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, in an unacceptable way, in an unholy way, in a dirty way, in an unclean way, in a defiling way. And God took great exception to it. You say, "Well, my goodness, the guys, well, they went into the tent, and he struck them dead, it burned, scorched them." It's kind of like, if you remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when Uzzah was steadying the ark, and one of the ox stumbled, and he reached out, and he touched the ark of God, and there was a joyous celebration as the ark was returning, and God struck him dead. Wow. Does that seem harsh to you? Does that seem unfair to you? I want you to know that there is a purpose. Now, thankfully, God doesn't kill everybody. You may remember the New Testament example in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they had given, and God struck them dead because they said, "We're giving all of this, whatever their gain was, on it." And they left the impression with what they said, "We're giving this," when they really hadn't given that, and God struck them dead. Aren't you glad that God doesn't strike you dead about your giving? And he doesn't do that to everyone, but he had a particular purpose in which he did that. Now, I don't know if Abihu and what was the other one's name? Nadab. I don't know if these men were indeed true converts, if they were true Israel, if they were true followers. Perhaps they were, but they were in serious error in this situation. They pay for it with their life. I want you to know that God has standards, and we have lost our fear of God. We have lost our sense of his holiness. And one of the things that is perhaps unknown to us that can be known is for you and I this morning to get a fresh reminder of the holiness of Almighty God and of the great standard that he has, rightfully so. After all, he's the creator. He is the creator, and he holds a high standard of how they were to approach him. So let's go ahead and answer the question. It doesn't really matter. Yes, I imagine many of you do think that's pretty harsh. I do too. But guess what? I don't set the standard. And I'm not God. And so, We know that God is just, he's perfect, and he's righteous, and that is what he did. But there is a second, let's just talk about that a little bit further. Let's pick up and develop that passage a little bit more. But in this way, verse 3, but in this way, so he's saying Aaron, he's talking back to when this occurred with his sons. But now, as he's setting up the Day of Atonement, he's laying out regulations. He's laying out guidelines for how they are to come into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. And he says in verse 3 there, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Okay, verses 6 through 10 there gives us a summary. Then Moses gives us, or God gives us a summary here through Moses of what's going to take place in this chapter. So I want you to come on down to verse 11. And it says, here is how Aaron, who is the high priest, and will actually go not only into the tent of meeting, into the holy place, he will go into the holy of holies, of which Israel was only allowed to enter one time per year on the Day of Atonement, and only by the high priest, who was Aaron at this time. So there's one time per year in which they're permitted to come into the very presence of God. Doesn't work like that for you and me anymore, does it? I'm so glad. We'll talk more about that a little later. But here is what we see there in verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of the coals of fire and from the altar before the Lord and the two handfuls of sweet incense and beaten in small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. That word mercy seat is the place of atonement. There's more than 20 times in this passage that it's either talking about the noun or the verb form of the atonement. The mercy seat is, in my translation, is what it's called. And so that is where the place of atonement took place, on the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, we know that there was the rod, the staff of Aaron. There was the copy of the Ten Commandments. There was the Ten Commandments. And then there was also some manna. All of those accounts from Israel's history in which there was rebellion. And so in this Ark of the Testimony, this solid gold place where only once per year was blood taken into the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, as we're going to see in just a moment. So atonement is being made for the nation of Israel. Atonement, the cleansing, the removal of sin is taking place as we watch it unfold. And so then, first of all, and let's go back to verse 14, he says, and he shall take some of the blood and the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and on the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some blood with his finger seven times. So what's taking place here in all of this ceremony, in all of this strange stuff with blood, and all of this death, and all of the animals, what's taking place here? First of all, Aaron is about to be a mediator for the people, right? He is going to stand before God as the priest, and he is going to mediate the forgiveness that God makes available to the people of Israel for the general sin. This is for the sins they didn't know that they had committed, that the other sacrifices had been offered to cover some of them. This is where, and it's really the word that's used there about their transgression, pesha, the Hebrew word, is talking about the most vile and wicked kinds of sin. So God is looking out for his people. God is making a way for them to fellowship with him. You see, God came with the tabernacle. We got the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. Now it's here. God has come down from heaven, and he dwells in the presence of his people. But he's only approachable because of his great holiness according to his designs. Picking up in verse 15, then it says, then he shall kill the goat and of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people. Okay, do you get that? Why does the Holy of Holies need cleansing? It's because of the sins of the people. He's already made the atonement for himself. And now, on behalf of the people, he goes back out. He slaughters the goat. And then he brings it in. And then he continues with the cleansing ritual, the picture, the type of what would take place at Calvary, so that the children of Israel might go away for another year, having their sins atoned for, which we will see as it develops further. No one, verse 17, may enter into the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar, verse 18, that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. And he shall take some blood of the bull and some of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on its fingers seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it. So now he's been at the mercy seat. Now he's cleansing the rest of the tent of meeting. Do you see the picture here? Do you see where the salvation comes? Where do you see why? Where, as we read in the worship scripture reading, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. That God, we can only approach God in his holiness. We can only be made right with God through Christ's work in reconciling us. You see, there has to be a payment for the sin in the atonement. There are several aspects of it. Let me give them to you of what's taking place. And we see a picture of most of it here in this Day of Atonement there. Propitiation is one of the things. Now, that's a $5 word. A propitiation, or atoning sacrifice, it's sometimes translated. But what it involves is the making of a sacrifice that will turn aside the wrath of God. That really comes from the world of the temple, like we're studying right here. James Montgomery Boyce explained it this way. He says, the idea of propitiation is most clearly observed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. For through that system of sacrifices, God taught the way by which sinful man or woman might approach him. It's that simple. It's that simple. There is purpose in all of this ceremony. Sin means death, but the sacrifices teach us that there is a way to escape and of approaching God. And that happens when another may die in the sinner's place. So these animals were put to death and so that the wrath of God could be appeased. What? And so that is one aspect of it, is the propitiation. But there is another aspect of it, and that is of expiation. And what that means is the idea is of the cleansing of someone that's defiled by sin. Okay? So the first idea, the sinful sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin to propitiate, to appease the wrath of God, was accomplished by the offering of the sacrifice. Okay? So we see that, and it says, and Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting. Let's go back, and then we'll pick up on the rest of what atonement is. And it says, no one may enter the, then he shall, verse 18, shall go out at the altar before the Lord, the blood and the bull and some of the goat, and he shall sprinkle it on with his finger seven times. Now, verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning of the holy place, the tent of meeting, he shall present the live goat. Okay, so the picture here of the first goat that's offered as a sacrifice, it serves to propitiate. It serves in the atonement work of being the substitute sacrifice for the penalty, for the punishment, for the justice that God demands. It really gets back to the divine tension of God is absolutely holy and absolutely just, and there must be a penalty, right? The Boston Marathon bomber was recently convicted, right? There's sentencing coming up, if I'm not mistaken. And why is that? Why? It's because there must be a penalty for the crime that has been committed. That's implicit in our judicial system, which, by the way, comes out of the Word of God. It's in, we have an understanding that this is the natural expectation that there must be a penalty, there must be a punishment for sin. Because God hates sin. How can he be appeased? By offering a sacrifice. Oh, and we are dirty. We've got that sin in our DNA, and we can't get it out. How do we get it out? By the expiated work of the atonement. Because he cleanses us. He cleanses us of that sin, which we're still dirty. But what does he, how does he root out the sin, or how does he look over the sin? Is he imputes the holiness and the righteousness of his own Son on us. Thus, we can come into his presence. There's a third aspect of it, is redemption, of being purchased. The idea of we're stuck in this life of sin, this curse of sin that is on our lives, and there's nothing that we can do about it, and we're in bondage to it, but there's the idea of purchase, of it being purchased, our salvation being purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work. And then the fourth idea, the fourth term in understanding the whole rather complex idea of atonement is the idea of reconciliation. It's the word I used in the outline, is the idea of the reconciling of God. There is a chasm, there is a gap, there is a gulf between God and man that took place in the garden when we were alienated from him by our ancestors, and we were banished from the garden and sentenced to death because of sin. But yet there is a reconciliation that has taken place, and that can take a place in the life of all who will believe him. Let me give you an example of that in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And we see this picture right here. And let's start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, Although the law of the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 25, right here, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You see, it's the same concept. It's the same principle. And the New Testament looks back to the Old Testament law and with the idea of propitiating, of accomplishing the work of reconciliation, of reconciling us back to God. So we see then what's the second aspect of it right here. Here's the beauty of it, and here's the heart of the passage that we read earlier. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess it, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. What's taking place here is not these two goats. This is one concept. Do you understand? The first goat is the substitute. It's the means by which this takes place. It's the substitutionary atonement. The blood of the goat was a picture of the blood of Christ that atoned for the sins. But then the sins, then what he would do, he would come out and then he would place his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess the sins of all Israel. There was a man standing by, designated to escort or to take the goat out far enough into the desert and release him, never to return again. And the picture there is that God's taking all of our sins away. So do you see that? Do you see the propitiation of the first goat? Do you see the expiation of the second goat? The first goat's blood was offered as for the sacrifice, for the remission of the sins, for to appease the wrath of God. And the second goat took those sins away. Do you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is both? The Lord Jesus Christ is both. On Calvary's tree, he gave his life as a ransom for many. He poured out his blood, and he became our substitute. And in doing so, what that did for you and me, it took your sins and mine, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it set them, as the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west, our sins have been removed, never to come again. So that's we see the atonement in that. And let's read on. And he says in verse 26, and he said, and he who lets the goat go out to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe in the body of water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. Where did it say? Outside the camp. There's another type we see right there. Jesus was taken outside Jerusalem to that hill on Calvary. It's just, Jesus is everywhere in this passage. Jesus is pictured all so many ways. And it shall be a statute for you forever Because now he's given the regulations. He's told Moses, through Aaron, through Moses, how to do it. And now he's saying, and this shall be a statute for you forever, that on the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. And you shall do no work, either native or stranger who sojourns among you. And that's what I want to say to you for the third and final thought that I want you to take home with you. And we won't be long on it, is we are to worship God and pursue purity in response to Christ's atoning work. Our response should be to fall on our faces and to worship the living God. When we get a better understanding of our own sinfulness, when we get a better understanding and know and celebrate and believe and exalt the holiness of God, it should cause us to come off our high horse and get down on our face before Him and to worship Him and to give thanks with Him and to tell the glorious story of the gospel to those who will die without Him unless they believe, unless they hear and believe. And what else should it motivate us to do? Not only to worship, not only to sharing the gospel, it should motivate us to live for Him. It should motivate us. I called it pursue purity. You could call it obedience. You could call it to live out the Great Commission, to do what we should do. It means that we should love one another. It means that there should be spiritual fruit in our life, fruit of the Holy Spirit. That our life should be a testimony to the greatness and the goodness of God and of His mercy in the atonement. Oh, if you and I could get an understanding of what it costs Christ to save us from our sins. And reading on there in verse 30, it says, "For on this day shall allotment be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." That's the only time of the year the Jews practice fasting, a day of fasting on the Day of Atonement, even to this day. They've added some things to it through the years that aren't given in the scriptures here. "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as a priest in his father's place shall make an atonement wearing holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute for you forever, that the atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of their sins." It was a year after year reminder of what our need for forgiveness is, for our need for atonement. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." It's talking directly back to Leviticus. It says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Verse 24, "For Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands," not only tents in the desert, not only the tabernacle, "which are copies of the true things, but here's what he did. He ascended into heaven, and he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood of it, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see, he's both the just and the justifier. He's the one that makes atonement, and he is the atonement. He is the priest that offers the sacrifice of the atonement, and he is the sacrifice that is offered before God the Father as the atonement, the offering of atonement. I'll close with this story. I've heard it, some of you have too, before. I don't know about its authenticity because I've read it's in different ways, but I think it picture something useful for us to close with. In 1937, there was a man named Griffith. A man named Griffith, and he had a son. Mr. Griffith had a son named Greg, an 8-year-old boy. Now, he had started out in business, and he had lost his, the stock crash in 29 sent him on a different course, and he was on the Mississippi River, and he was a drawbridge operator. You know what a drawbridge is? We don't see that many of them around here. But it was, his responsibility was to operate the bridges to let the giant ships come through and make their passage through down the mighty Mississippi, and then to lower it again, once again, for the trains to cross on the train tracks. And he had taken Greg to work with him that day. He was really enjoying it. They had gone down near the bridge there, and were eating lunch together. Time got away from them, and he heard a whistle in the distance. It was the Memphis Express. It was due to come through there at 107. So he said, "Son, you stay right here. Don't move." And so he, not in a panic, but he headed to the control booth there. And then by the time he got there, he was ready to let the bridge down. He was ready to let the bridge down so the train could cross safely. And he happened to look down and he saw something that horrified him. His 8-year-old boy had not done what he was told, and he had fallen, and he had gotten caught in this giant gearbox that operates the drawbridge, and his leg was hung up. He could already see the blood coming from his son's leg, and he was frozen with the reality of what he faced. The imminent arrival of the Memphis Express with 400 passengers. If he didn't drop the bridge, they would go crashing to their death into the Mississippi River. And he made a decision. And he brought that drawbridge down, and he crushed his 8-year-old boy. And as the story is told, As that thing came by, he could see into the cars, the various cars, and he could see the people laughing and going on about their business as they're traveling across the Mississippi River. And he starts banging on the window. "Don't you know? Don't you know what this has cost me? This has cost me my own son." Well, the illustration is a faint glimmer of what God did in the atonement that was provided for you and me. You see, he didn't reluctantly or resentfully bring the bridge down on his son. He poured out his wrath as he had determined to do before time began. And for the purpose of atoning, of reconciliation, of redemption, of working the propitiation necessary for man to know God. He did that for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're the recipient of that. We need to never lose sight, not only of the holiness of God, not only of the depth of our sin, we need to never lose sight of what it cost God. It cost his darling son, which he willingly gave. His son willingly died. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christian, does the atonement make you want to worship God? Does the work of the atonement make you want to live holy, not to see what we can get away with, but to joyfully give our life day by day to live for His glory? Does the facts of the atonement make you want to share it with those who do not know? I hope so. I hope so. Let's pray. God, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Thank you for the atonement that you have provided. Lord, help us to glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.